Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Matthew we read, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Let us pray as we praise our Father together. Our Father, it seemed good in your sight to reveal the truth to babes like us. All things are delivered to Jesus by you, and no man knows Jesus but you, Father. Neither does any man know the Father except the Son, and to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. We labor and are heavy laden, and we come to Jesus for rest. Father, we thank you for Jesus and the work of your Holy Spirit in our midst, for the gathering of forgiven saints, for the proclamation of the word of truth, and for the restoration of fellowship between God and men and between brothers and sisters in Christ. And amen. The Bible says that when believers suffer trials, those who have made some profession of faith in Jesus and had some sense of the Spirit's working in their lives, when they suffer trials, they fall away, the Bible says, because they have no root in themselves. It is like a tree in the desert that suffers because of drought. If the roots are deep, though, they can find their source of life. If not, then they dry up and die. What is the root in ourselves that sees us through persecution and trials? Is it not Jesus himself? If you simply cannot go on, if the Christian life is too hard or too unfair or too long or too simple or too anything, then your roots are too shallow or maybe even non-existent. The way forward is not to redouble your efforts. The way forward is to give up to Jesus. In him is life, and that abundantly. His Spirit will sustain you through all dryness, difficulty, and doubt. The way to prepare the soil of your heart for this deep-rooted work of Christ is through confession and repentance. Let us do both. In Matthew we read, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Let us kneel before the Lord as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Our Father, you have done great things in our midst. Forgive us, Lord, when we forget your works and fail to give you glory. Teach us gratitude, so that we respond humbly to you as your kindness leads us to repentance. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers and granting us forgiveness through Jesus. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also in Matthew, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Dear saints, for you who are in Christ, God no longer counts your sins against you. Rejoice, you are forgiven. I made a change on our sermon text and sermon since the bulletins were approved. That was my fault, not Derek's. So we'll take a break from Matthew this Sunday. It is Reformation Sunday, and I wanted to do something at least appropriate, and I think and particularly in light of the elections that are coming up and the gloom that seems to be cast over our nation at this time. I think we need some encouragement about how the kingdom of God is doing. So that's my intent today. So I'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that your Spirit would illuminate us to understand it, particularly the glory that is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is ruling over heaven and earth at your right hand. Amen. You may be seated. On this Reformation Day, 2016, it seems that we need a little encouragement, as I just mentioned. We're about to enter an election. We're in election season. The election, in fact, has already started, and will be finalized soon, with possibly two of the worst choices we've ever had for President of the United States. Maybe there's been a worse one, but I don't know if there's ever been two this particularly bad. Here's the thing, though. They both represent the United States very well. They're good representatives of the United States, which reveals how far we have fallen from our glory days. We've fallen into moral corruption, greed, and hypocrisy. Donald and Hillary are the king and queen of such things. So we deserve them both. May God have mercy on us. And for the sake of his church, grant us a way out through repentance, reformation, and revival in our land. For us, it seems as if this is a darkening time, maybe not a dark time, but a darkening time. In addition to politics and the political morass that we have there, the corruption in high places, the power brokers who can stay in office through various nefarious means, the general culture is also a decline. You know, we see these things, we see what's going on in the culture, but it really reflects the church, and even our politics reflect the church. And as the church begins to decline, the culture around us falls apart. But we see things going on in our culture that even in my day, even in a non-Christian home, we wouldn't talk about the things now that are everyday language. Every day in the news, you see our children talking and making jokes about things that my non-Christian parents would have never said in the presence of their own children. And that was not that long ago. I know I'm starting to get a little gray, but it really wasn't that long ago. 40 years ago, the natural order, doesn't mean that things were more Christian, but the cultural demise has really happened to a great deal during that time. Where can we go from here? Can we go lower? Yes, we can. The rot can continue. And without repentance, God's restraining hand can recede even further from us. How do we respond to this? Do we wring our hands and dial up another news cycle? Do we panic? Do we move to another country, maybe? Sometimes you hear something like that. Where would you go? And is it really that bad? Is it really as bad as we sometimes think it is, or as the talking heads say it is, or even as various mouthpieces within the church seem to think it is. Is our fall imminent? Are the black helicopters circling? Well, let me just tell you that I honestly don't know the answer to those questions. I honestly don't know. The Republicans and all conservatives have been saying my entire life that the national debt would sink us in the next election cycle. I remember when I was, I don't remember exactly when the deficit turned to $1 trillion, but I do remember when it did. I don't remember what year it was, but I remember because I don't think I'd ever heard the word trillion before. I mean, that when I was a child, that was a word that was not even in the vernacular. And then the deficit went to $1 trillion. Well, how many is that? How many zeros is that? How many billion? I mean, it was something that we didn't even know. And then it happened, and now it's just part of our everyday lives. And every election cycle, they said, that's going to, you know, the next election cycle, if we don't reduce it. And there's been a few Republican administrations during that time, right? How much has it been reduced? None. But the world hasn't fallen apart yet either, right? We're a big country. It takes a while for things to fall into decay and certainly to completely fall apart. But just because things are not really terrible doesn't mean that they can't get worse, right? Things are never so bad. This is one of the things you find yourself often telling people in counseling. They come in and they say, you know, it's rock bottom. It's so bad. And usually it's not. No, things are never so bad that they can't get worse. It's not so bad that you can't make it worse through continued disobedience. Things just continue to unravel if you go down that path. Where are we at in some of our places? Various institutions in our country. The god of American politics, media, and entertainment is just about anyone, any god, any entity you want, except the God of the Bible. Certainly not Jesus exclusively, or the Father of Jesus. The God of the liberal church is no longer the Father of Jesus. In fact, in the liberal church, even as long ago as the 1970s, found it really difficult to call him, right? We wanted to call God that being, or God, or anything but him. And now we fast forward, and even in what has been the evangelical church, sort of the bastion of faithful Bible-believing adherence to the Word of God. Now in evangelicalism, it's falling apart. It's sexually confused. Who is their God? Certainly he, she, or it cannot be the God of the Bible. I don't mean all evangelicalism. We're evangelicals. But there's portions of the evangelical church that no longer adhere to the Scriptures. How can this be? Is all lost? Well, we are Christians, and this particular weekend, the weekend of the celebration of the Reformation, think about the life of the saints in the late Middle Ages. You know, the Middle Ages became a time in which the church had great prominence and expanded all over and became a tremendous light in culture and changed people's lives. But there was a darkening time, and the church itself fell into decay. The Word of God was lost, and it was, in fact, kept from the people on purpose. It was kept in a different language. People were not allowed to read the Scriptures in their language, and the Roman Catholic Church resisted people having the Bible. I mean, it's unfathomable to us. We can't even imagine such a thing now. And that's the power of God to move His church forward. So we're people of the book. And we need to remind ourselves in difficult times in our own lives personally, or in darkening times in our culture or our nation, or even within the church, that we believe God's word first. Are our hopes in jobs and success and government programs and influence and presidential power and democracy? Is that where our hopes are? Well, that is the hope of America. If you talk about Americanism, I'm thankful we're studying Machen's book right now on liberalism. What does he say about liberal Christianity? Liberalism, it's a different religion. It's not Christianity. And Americanism certainly is not Christianity either. Those are the spiritual disciplines of Americanism. And if so, that's a separate religion altogether. So where is our hope? If it's not in those things, where is our hope? We need to remind ourselves now, especially in a darkening time, is it not in our Lord Jesus himself, who rules, the Bible says, not just in heaven. Jesus has not just gone to be in heaven so he can be the Lord of heaven. That's not why he came to earth. He was already the Lord of heaven. He came to earth so he could be the Lord of the earth. And that's what Jesus did. He came to stake his claim and said, I am the Lord of this earth. And then he went back to heaven to prove it because he was raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father, and he rules heaven and earth from heaven. Do we believe this? Do we believe this? Where's our hope? Is it in Jesus? What is the hope of our calling in him? Who will have the last laugh in this and every election? Who, in fact, is sovereign of this nation? And what do we think of his will in the world? Whether we currently are in favor of it or not, we might question what he's doing. If he's ruling and the civil magistrates are underlords, what is going on? Is Jesus actually in control? Do we accept his will as we accept him? Do we believe until we see that all things, in fact, do work together? We're entering into a time where we actually have to have faith. It's easy to see God's will in the world when his blessings overflow, far as the curse is found. That's pretty easy to see that. It takes faith to see it when things are growing difficult. But I want to encourage you, not discourage you. This is not a time to be downcast. This is not a time to be desperate or hopeless or fearful or depressed. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Would to God that every knee would bow now and every tongue would confess now that Jesus Christ is Lord. But they will not. They gather together against our Lord and against his anointed to do whatsoever things are in their heart. But the Lord holds them in derision. And one of the things that we see in Scripture, and we are all, I hope, in this church, people enough of story to understand how stories work. Can you imagine being in the story in the day time of the Reformation? It looked so dark. You couldn't even imagine the light, you know, these little sparks. And even as we heard about the reformers, you know, courage, Master Ridley, I think he said, today will light such a flame in Europe as it will never be put out. I mean, through the death of the martyrs, through the suffering of the saints, the light of Christ has dawned in the world in a way that can never be extinguished. And that has to do with our text, too. The Lord Jesus is the one who's enthroned, but we are his body, the church. And through the church, he accomplishes these great works. Do we believe this? This passage from Ephesians is incredible. That's an incredible book. But the first three chapters, just talking about the glory of God and Christ and who we are in him and all these glories. But before it ever gets around to telling us how we ought to live, we need to know who God is and who we are in him. And Paul says that he makes mention of them always in his prayers, having talked about who we are in Christ and that Jesus has come to the earth to gather all things, it says, in heaven and earth, to gather all things to himself. And then he prays four things for us. And these things that he prays have to do with finding rest in assurance in God's works in the world. What is God doing? What is our place in his kingdom? And particularly in Ephesians, we get the sense that Paul is talking about that the Lord Jesus has obtained this inheritance at the right hand of the Father, and that we're partakers. That's the role of the church. These are great glories for us, and Paul is telling them to the Ephesians. Now, I've already mentioned the Reformation in the time of the late Middle Ages, where things were dark in the church, things were dark in culture, and then God brings about this light, and the church continues to grow and expand, and he revives and he blesses in different places and different times. There's a decline in those areas where there's disobedience and unbelief, and then God says, well, I can do another work over here. That's always been his way, right? In the Old Testament, the Jews were given the responsibility to bring the world into submission to the Lord, and they failed in that. So God did another thing. He said, well, I'll make you jealous by these people over here. That's God's way. That's the thing that he does in the world. And so he's trying to assure them that God's plans are going to be done. They're going to be accomplished. And this is in Ephesus. This isn't late Middle Ages Europe where there were already millions of Christians. This is in a pagan place. And we see Paul and a riot in the streets. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And there's pagan temples on every corner. There's rampant sexual misconduct outside the church and inside the church. There's things, unspeakable things on every corner and part of religious worship in their culture. That's the culture that Paul was talking about. And in this culture, he's saying the glories of Christ are given to us and they're going to span to the very ends of the earth. Now, they were beginning to see it, but it was a trickle, but they had to have great faith. Now, we look back and we see that God has done it. All the things that Paul promised, all the things that God promised in these scriptures, God has done. And yet there are greater things even ahead. He prays four things. The first, be wise in Jesus Christ. Be wise in the knowledge of Jesus. Be wise in the knowledge of Jesus. There is wisdom in Jesus, and he wants us to understand that wisdom. And it's more simply than sort of knowing who Jesus is or confessing your sins and being a believer, having a relationship with Christ. It's that, and that's glorious, but it's more than that. He's saying, essentially, that Jesus Christ is the center of the universe. He's gathering up all things in himself, all things in heaven and earth. Everything revolves around Jesus. This is the wisdom and the knowledge of Christ, of who he is and what he's come to do. Even where he stands, who are his enemies, and what can they do to such a glorious sovereign? Wisdom in Jesus. You know, I talk about this with my catechism kids sometimes. You know, I'll ask them a question, and they have this confused look on their face, and they say, Sunday school answer. You know, the Sunday school answer is Jesus, right? Whenever a pastor asks you a question, most of the time the answer is Jesus. And there's a lot of wisdom in that, isn't there? And Jesus is at the center of everything. If we're going to understand the scriptures, where they point to, if we're going to understand the church age now, what it points back to, it's Christ at the center of it all. And we need to understand who he is. There's great wisdom in understanding the person and the work of Jesus. Hopefully that's what we're learning as we're making our way through Matthew. Second thing he prays is to hear the revelation concerning Jesus. Now, it's one thing to know about Jesus generally. It's one thing to know God generally. Romans talks about that, right? We're without excuse. Even if you don't have the specific revelation of the scripture, you're without excuse because you look at the world and you see that it was divinely made. God's stamp is all over the world. But there's something about the revelation concerning Jesus. There's that God's stamp on the world isn't enough for us to understand who God is particularly and what he requires of us. We need special revelation. And kids, you know the answer to this question. You might not understand it in those terms, special revelation. But we need to know what God requires of us specifically. So he's praying for wisdom. Understand who Jesus is, that he's the Christ, that he's the one in whom all things consist. But we need to know the special revelation. How do we do that? We know that in the Word. That's the specific revelation. Children, what do the Scriptures principally teach? Go ahead. What do the Scriptures principally teach? Yeah, that's specific revelation, right? what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. This is how we know what God has told us to do in the world. And the apostle is praying for the saints that you would know this, that we know what the Bible teaches. And then to know the hope of his calling. Now, what is the hope of his calling? Well, the hope of his calling is nothing less than Jesus bringing the world in submission to himself. That's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians. In the old order, there was a rebellion. And then there were nations that were in rebellion. There were fallen angels who were ruling over some of these cities who were in rebellion. But the Bible says that Jesus made a show of them openly on the cross, triumphing over them in it. So that every principality and power is now subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he wants us to know. And his hope in that calling isn't just that Jesus has obtained this. It says, we are seated with him there at the right hand of the Father. This is his body, the church. We also have been given this authority. We also are over the principalities and powers, the dominions. In Jesus Christ, all authority has been given to us because it's been given to him. Do we understand the glory of that? We always feel like we're under those authorities. We always feel like those authorities rule over us. And they make us submit. Now they do have, unfortunately, the power of the sword. And they often wield it in the wrong way. Jesus will take account of that. Someday that's going to be put right. But we ought not to be discouraged thinking that the civil authorities are somehow usurping or overriding the ultimate authority of the church. They can do it in times and places. But that's the point of this sermon. It's not ultimate. God will win because Jesus is the ruler. He's not going to be the ruler someday, folks. He's there now. So what do we... And then he prays to know the riches of glory in his inheritance in the saints. So it's all good to say Jesus has inherited from the Father. He's now... All things are given to Jesus. All things are subject to him. All authorities, all powers, all nations, all peoples, they're all subject to the authority of Jesus Christ. But what are the riches of glory in the inheritance, in his inheritance in the saints? Well, it's that they're ours too. That we're exalted with Jesus. And this is a truth that's largely lost in the modern evangelical church. And this is why these things begin to slip away. If we get away from what God has taught us in his word. The ascension of Christ, that is, after Christ's resurrection, when he ascended up into heaven and then was seated at the right hand of the Father, means that Christ is the ruler of the earth. Jesus Christ, Jesus the man, is the ruler of heaven and earth. And the apostle tells us that we, as God's people, ascended with Jesus into the heavenlies and are also seated with him at his right hand. So our riches of glory is that the saints are also inheritors of the whole earth. And we've inherited that now. It's partial. It's not complete until the final consummation of all things, the final resurrection from the dead, when all things are finally and completely made new, when death and sin are put away. But we've already entered into it. We've already entered into this inheritance. Jesus inherits us, and we become inheritors of the whole shooting match. For God so loved the world that he gave his son to save the world. Do we believe that? Yeah, we believe that. You have to, because every Christian, it's your justification for watching Sunday football, right? So you can learn the scriptures. So everybody knows that verse. But do we believe it to be true? Does God really love the world? Was he really intent upon saving the world? Was it his desire to give the world to his people? Not heaven, not a cloud, but earth, stuff. Was that his plan? Well, God, the Father, gave the whole world to Jesus, and Jesus is giving it to us. Does that remind you of anything? Does it remind you of anything that God gave the world to somebody, and they were to pass on this posterity and give it to all those downstream from them? Well, it should. What about Adam and Eve? God gave them the world, right? God gave the world to them, and what was their job? Their job was to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth and have dominion over it. They were to give the world to their children, and they were to rule the world under the authority of God forever. That was his plan. But they sinned, and they lost it. And Jesus wanted back the perfect man, and then took on a bride, the church, and now they are the new Adam, and the church is essentially the new Eve, and this inheritance has been given back to man, and God expects them to rule until all the world is subdued beneath their feet. This is what God is doing in the world. It's truly glorious, and we're not just somehow spiritually partakers of it. It's a real kingdom. It's a real plan, and this is what God is doing, and you're all part of it. The riches of glory in his inheritance in the saints. Is that not glorious? Can you not see the glory? I think you might say, well, yeah, that is glorious, but I'm just a little piece of it. Yes, it's true, you are a little piece, a little building block. The foundation, the cornerstone, Jesus, the foundation stones of the apostles and the prophets. But the building stones, the church, all the people in the church, building this glorious kingdom of which we are inheritors in Jesus Christ. And this is his exceeding power towards us who believe. And it said, goes on, verse 20, when he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him his own right hand in the heavenly places, he's ruling there in power. Verse 21 says, far above all principality and power and might. Where is Jesus? He's far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. All things are under his feet. That's what it says. All things are under his feet. How many things? All. How many principalities? All of them. How many powers? All. How many dominions? All. How many great names? How many world leaders? How many presidents? How many nations? How many powers? How many worlds? There's currently nothing in the world, no ruling authority, where Jesus himself is not the ruler. This is the glory. Now, we don't yet see all things in submission. I'm going to have to wrap this up. Hebrews tells us that. All things are in submission. Hebrews 2:8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection, he left nothing that is not under him. So all things are in subjection. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Okay? It was a process. All things are under him, but we don't see it yet. We see it by faith because it's true, because God told us. That's what faith is, just believing God, taking him at his word until we can see it with our eyes. Now we have a lot more to go on than the Hebrews did. We have a lot more to go on than the Ephesians did because we've seen Jesus put much of the world under his feet. He's put all things under his feet, given authority in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. These things are going to be done in the church. This is our role. Do we believe that? Particularly in this time of election. I know it seems like we Christians do good for about 2.5 years. we have an election cycle and it doesn't go the way we want. And then we go back to the scriptures and say, oh yeah, we're Bible people and this isn't going to ruin my life or my family or my world. And besides, we're supposed to have faith anyway. And as bad as things get, it reminds me to pray and have my priorities right. And then we get over it. So maybe about January 20th, when's the change. January 20th. Might take us till March or so. We'll get over it. And then we'll forget about it for a couple years until the next election cycle starts. And then we get into this, okay, if we could just get this, our guy in, and maybe it'd get better, and we go down this process. Well, we need to find a little more stability. Yes, we should want godly leaders. We should pray for them. How we get them is by being faithful in our own churches, being faithful in our own homes, calling upon God to reform and revive his church so that pulpits would actually preach the Bible, so that evangelicals would be evangelical, so that we would believe the word of God over the words of men around us. That we would see that the Lord Jesus really is the one who rules, and that we would not submit ourselves, ultimately, our consciences, under any other leader other than Jesus Christ himself. The conclusion to the matter is that Jesus Christ really is Lord. He is Lord of our hearts. If you know him and love him, he is Lord of that. But his lordship doesn't stop there. He is Lord over everything, heaven and earth. He is Lord over the nations, including the United States, United Arab Emirates, Uruguay, China, Chad, Chile, Russia, Romania, Rwanda, Syria, Samoa, Sudan. Where there is earth, Jesus has staked his claim. Do we understand that? And you all get to partake in the glory that is the rule of Jesus because he is already enthroned in power. And you who belong to him also are seated with him. Remember how this works, though. Oh, that's the... You Christians, you just want to rule everybody and be over everybody and dominate and domineer. Well, that's not true. The Bible says that those rulers, even in the church, do it as not to lord it over other people. Jesus himself was the Lord over everybody. What did he do? He served. He washed feet. He was a faithful and godly and humble servant of men. Our leaders are not like that, are they? But that's the glory that's Jesus. That's the glory of his ruling power, of which we have the opportunity to be images of Christ. And he's given it us, given this work for us to do. The work is not easy. There may be declines in time. It isn't done without suffering and sorrow. But suffering and sorrow are not mutually exclusive from God's victory in Jesus Christ. So even now, even in an election, or even in your own lives, or even in the church, we see decline, there's suffering, there's sorrow for these things. But that doesn't mean that Jesus is harmed by it. Jesus despised not the shame of the cross, but went willingly for the joy that was set before him on the other side of it. We do the same. That joy included the resurrection and ascension, from whence Jesus began the recreation of all things to the glory of the Father. We're in the recreation, folks. It's not finally and completely done, but we're in it. We're 2,000 years into the recreation in Jesus Christ. That's a pretty glorious truth. Probably still in the beginning of it. There's been some dark times. There always is in the beginnings of things, right? It takes work and practice, and you make mistakes, and then you grow, and then you learn, and God blesses. So we move forward, knowing there will be hardship, opposition, sorrow, suffering, and death. And yet we do so knowing that Jesus has already obtained the victory for us and has seated us with him at the right hand of the Father. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for these truths. We know that we have present things in our lives, in our own lives personally, in our marriages, in our homes, in our church, in our city and state and nation that concern us. And we see disobedience and godlessness. And so we pray, Lord, that first of all, we would humble ourselves and that in our own lives, in our marriages, in our families, we would confess our own sins and repent. We would return to your word and believe it. And so be a light, a true light to the world. A city set on a hill that cannot be hid. Father, we pray that you would do this for your glory. That we would see that the truth of your kingdom is through the proclamation of the good news of Jesus, the one who is ruler over all things. Amen. At this table, we get to look around and see the kingdom of God, for it has come upon you. Do we remember that? Do we remember that's what we're doing when we look around? I was going to be preaching through the kingdom parables this Sunday, so this is related to that. A treasure, a pearl, a dragnet. Those are how Jesus describes what the kingdom is. And then we begin to see as he teaches that the kingdom has come upon us, God's kingdom on the earth. And Jesus himself is the ruler. The Bible says that he's the head. But what's the body? The church is the body. So when we look around at the kingdom of God that's come upon us, we see people.
Would you trade all that to own? Would you trade these people? Would you see them like a pearl of great price? Would you see them like a great dragnet that gathers all this glory together? A great treasure. That's what God has given us when He's given us His kingdom, His church, His people. We talk about it sometimes in terms of some abstract idea or even just some institution. And those are our ideas. They're institutions. But ultimately, God has gathered us as His people. His kingdom is in our midst. Do we see the glory there? The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies unto everlasting life as you trust in the Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body broken for you.